This is a series that I think I started a year and a half ago, going through the fourth book of the Psalter. And then Lucas came along, and he's been preaching in the evenings, and so it's been pretty intermittent. We've been looking at these psalms periodically. Last time we looked at Psalm 105, I think last month in March. But we are coming to the end. This is the end of the fourth book of Psalms, the final psalm in this section, Psalm number 17. And we'll be considering it in its entirety tonight. So please give attention. I'll read from God's Word, Psalm 106. Praise the Lord. O give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His loving kindness is everlasting. Who can speak of the mighty deeds of the Lord, or who can show forth all His praise? How blessed are those who keep justice, who practice righteousness at all times. Remember me, O Lord, in your favor towards your people. Visit me with your salvation, that I may see the prosperity of your chosen ones, that I may rejoice in the gladness of your nation, that I may glory with your inheritance. We have sinned like our fathers. We have committed iniquity. We have behaved wickedly. Our fathers in Egypt did not understand your wonders. They did not remember your abundant kindnesses, but rebelled by the sea at the Red Sea. Nevertheless, he saved them for the sake of his name, that he might make his power known. Thus he rebuked the Red Sea, and it dried up. And he led them through the deeps as through the wilderness. So he saved them from the hand of the one who hated them, and redeemed them from the hand of the enemy. The waters covered their adversaries. Not one of them was left. Then they believed his words. They sang his praise. They quickly forgot his works. They did not wait for his counsel, but craved intensely in the wilderness and tempted God in the desert. So he gave them their request, but sent a wasting disease upon them. When they became envious of Moses in the camp and of Aaron, the Holy One of the Lord, the earth opened and swallowed up Dathan and engulfed the company of Abiram. And a fire blazed up in their company. The flame consumed the wicked. They made a calf in Horeb and worshipped a molten image. Thus they exchanged their glory for the image of an ox that eats grass. They forgot God, their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt, wonders in the land of Ham, and awesome things by the Red Sea. Therefore he said that he would destroy them. Had not Moses, his chosen one, stood in the breach before him to turn away his wrath from destroying them? And they despised the pleasant land. They did not believe in his word, but grumbled in their tents. They did not listen to the voice of the Lord. Therefore he swore to them that he would cast them down in the wilderness, that he would cast their seed among the nations and scatter them in the lands. They joined themselves also to Baal Peor and ate sacrifices offered to the dead. Thus they provoked him to anger with their deeds, and the plague broke out among them. Then Phinehas stood up and interposed, and so the plague was stayed. And it was reckoned to him for righteousness to all generations forever. They also provoked him to wrath at the waters of Meribah, so that it went hard with Moses on their account. Because they were rebellious against his spirit, he spoke rashly with his lips. They did not destroy the peoples, as the Lord commanded them, but they mingled with the nations and learned their practices and served their idols, which became a snare to them. They even sacrificed their sons and their daughters to the demons and shed innocent blood, the blood of their sons and their daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan. And the land was polluted with the blood. Thus they became unclean in their practices and played the harlot in their deeds. Therefore the anger of the Lord was kindled against his people, and he abhorred his inheritance. Then he gave them into the land of the nations, and those who hated them ruled over them. Their enemies also oppressed them, and they were subdued under their power. Many times he would deliver them. They, however, were rebellious in their counsel, and so sank down in their iniquity. Nevertheless, he looked upon their distress when he heard their cry, and he remembered his covenant for their sake, and relented according to the greatness of his loving kindness. He also made them objects of compassion in the presence of all their captors. Save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from the nations, to give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting even to everlasting. And let all the people say, Amen. Praise the Lord. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. As I said, we're going to be looking at the idea of faithfulness again this evening. This morning we were looking at faithfulness in the context of what Jesus, the King, desires of his followers in that period between his first and second coming. In that interval of time between Christ's ascension into heaven and his return to judge the world. And God is calling us to faithfulness as the redeemed of God, of Christ. But we might wonder this question. Is God faithful when his people are unfaithful? Is God faithful when his people are unfaithful? Psalm 106 answers this question. And so our focus this evening is going to be not on man's faithfulness, but on the faithfulness of God. The covenant faithfulness of God. As I mentioned earlier, we looked at Psalm 105 a month ago, and one of the things that we noted is that Psalm 105 and Psalm 106 are complementary psalms. They're kind of a matching pair. They go together. Psalm 105 emphasizes God's great redemptive works in establishing his covenant. Psalm 106 emphasizes the covenant faithfulness of God even in the face of the sinfulness of his people. And so you see the covenant faithfulness of God embodied in both of these psalms. God's faithfulness to establish his covenant and carry out his covenant promises in redemption, and his faithfulness despite the sinfulness and the failings of his people. Some suggest that Psalm 106 is written after the exile into Babylon because of the appeal to God to save and gather his people from among the nations towards the end in verses 46 and 47. However, in verses 47 and 48, we have a repetition of something that was quoted or actually sung in 1 Chronicles 16. And that was a very much earlier event in Israel's history. It was the event when the Ark of the Covenant was brought up from the house of Obed-Edom to Jerusalem. So we are left to wonder exactly what the historical setting of this psalm is. It may have been late in Israel's history, perhaps earlier. But whatever the setting, the psalm is one of praise to God who is faithful to his covenant, who is long-suffering. And it includes also the confession of sins and an appeal for the deliverance of the Lord once more and the restoration of his people. Well, let's begin by looking at verses 1 to 3. And we'll be looking at basically, five major sections in this psalm. The first one is adoration that is expressed to the Lord. Verses 1 to 3. And actually, as you read and sing the opening words of this psalm, they almost seem out of place, don't they, after you get into the substance of the psalm. It's such a rich note of overflowing praise. And yet it's followed by this recounting of all the failings of the people of Israel. And yet as we think about it, is it not as we see our sin before God's mercy that his salvation and grace is magnified? When we see our failings, the failings of God's people in light of his great grace, that his name is lifted up? James Boyce says, "We do not praise God because he is wonderful and we are wonderful too. We praise him because he is kind to us even when we sin and merciful to us when we don't deserve his mercy." That's why we praise God, is it not? And that's how the psalmist opens this psalm. With overflowing words of praise, the psalmist not only extols God's goodness and mercy, but also his mighty deeds. In verse 2, the psalmist exclaims, "Who can speak of the mighty deeds of the Lord? Or who can show forth his praise?" The answer is kind of curious in verse 3. It's an answer that says that God is pleased not merely with our words of praise, but He wants to see our deeds of obedience. That's what truly praises God. See, our sins may magnify the mercy and the goodness of God, but our calling is to maintain justice and to constantly do what is right. That's what verse 3 is telling us. And so God is not eager merely to receive lip service when we come to worship Him and to praise Him. He wants our lives to show forth His praise as well as our mouths sing forth that praise. So it opens with adoration, but then we have a brief interlude in verses 4 and 5. There's a personal request offered to the Lord. While the psalmist is composing these words of praise and petition on behalf of the whole congregation, notice that he inserts a personal request. He seems confident that the Lord will deliver Israel corporately. And I think that confidence is rooted in his knowledge of the covenant faithfulness of God, that God will redeem his people, that he will preserve his people. But he wants to share in that salvation individually. He doesn't want to be left out, it seems. And so he asks that God would remember him. He wants the Lord to visit him personally so that he might share in the covenant blessings and in the inheritance of God's people corporately. And I think there's an important lesson for us there, that we need to be careful of kind of a groupthink mentality, that somehow because we're a member of a corporate body that we're in, on that basis. But we need to be seeking God's mercy individually. We need to be seeking His grace in our lives as individuals in order that we might share in the corporate blessings of God's people. We need to be sure that we are right with God and reconciled to Him through Christ. Well, thirdly, we see the sins of God's people are recorded. And this is the largest section, verses 6 through 39. Verse 6 is very important and illuminating. Throughout the record of Israel's former sins, what's the pronoun that is used? It's the third person plural. You see that repeated. They. We might think that the psalmist is blaming the past generations for the present difficulties of God's people as he recounts these failures of the people of God in the past. However, verse 6 binds the psalmist and the present generation together with those who sinned in the past. The sins of past generations are also common to present generations to varying degrees. And so the psalmist prays, "We have sinned. We have sinned." And that confession really even relates to our own lives. We have sinned. We are not immune to these same sins. We need to readily acknowledge them to the Lord and be careful that we're not falling into the same patterns of our forefathers as we read through these verses. Eight sins are listed, eight general categories in this brief recounting of Israel's history from the Exodus to life in the Promised Land. And as we quickly survey this period of history, obviously we can't go into much detail. But as we quickly survey it, let us also examine our own lives to see that these sins aren't finding residence in our own hearts. That they are not taking up lodging in our own lives. First of all, we see the sin of unbelief is illustrated in verses 7 through 12. And this section is recounting the crossing of the Red Sea during the exodus from Egypt of Israel. You'll recall how the army of Egypt, Pharaoh's army, was pursuing the Israelites, chasing them out of Egypt. And while they were in Egypt, the people had forgotten God's kindnesses to previous generations, such as Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and even Joseph. And so then, there at the Red Sea, it seems that they also forgot the wonderful works of God in the plagues upon Egypt, and the power of God that delivered them out of Egypt, because at that point, as the Red Sea was before them and as the Egyptian army was bearing down behind them, they began to complain. They rebelled against God. In Exodus chapter 14, they complained to Moses, Was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us to the desert to die? That was the complaint that was offered to the living God who delivered them from slavery in Egypt. And yet, mercifully, at that point, God saved them. He parted the waters of the Red Sea so that they could cross on dry ground. And then he closed the waters on the Egyptian army so that the entire army of Pharaoh was drowned by the same waters. Afterwards, they did believe. They sang a song of praise. And they rejoiced and worshiped the Lord. But we need to ask ourselves the question, are we doubting God's power in the face of present obstacles, in the face of present opposition or assaults? Are we doubting His promises? Are we neglecting to remember His deliverances in the past and therefore falling into this same sin of unbelief? Next, the sin of discontent is highlighted, verses 13 to 15. These verses seem to combine the incidents of Exodus 16 and also Numbers 11. Those were the times when the people were complaining about having to eat manna continually. It's a terrible thing to have to eat the bread of angels day after day, as the psalmist called it in Psalm 78. They wanted variety. They wanted meat. That's what they were crying out for. And mercifully, God did answer their request. He gave them quail, but He also sent a plague because of their discontent. And many people died as a result of that. But how about us? We have been given much. And yet how often do we complain about the good provision that we've received from the Lord's hand? How often do we grow discontent? How often do we grumble about His rich provision in our lives? Third is the sin of jealousy, verses 16 to 18. Here the psalmist recalls the rebellion of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, and 250 others that joined with them. In Numbers 16:3, they boldly confronted Moses and Aaron. "You have gone far enough, for all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is in their midst. So why do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?" Those were very brash words, were they not? As they contended with the Lord's anointed ones, they were unwilling to acknowledge God's authority in the roles that He had ordained to serve among them and over them. And that was because of their own jealousy. God promptly destroyed the 250 with fire, and the earth swallowed up Korah, Dathan, and Abiram and their families. And furthermore, 14,000 were killed by plague before Aaron intervened to make atonement for them. But what we see here is the danger of the sin of jealousy. Proverbs 27:4 says, "Wrath is fierce and anger is a flood, but who can stand before jealousy?" Who can stand before jealousy? A spirit of jealousy is a terrible poison that can have a corrupting influence on many. And I think we see that's what took place here in this context. We need to search our hearts for jealousy. And then fourth, we see the sin of idolatry is illustrated in verses 19 to 23. The incident of the golden calf from Exodus 32 is recorded in these verses. Paul makes a direct reference in verse 20 of the psalm to Romans 1:23. Sinful mankind, Paul says, exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. That's idolatry. Idolatry is common to all humanity. It wasn't something unique to the Israelites. It wasn't unique to the Canaanites or the nations of Palestine. It's something that all humanity has struggled with from the point of the fall in the Garden of Eden. And we need to guard against it in our own lives. When we fix our affections on any object or person above God, we are falling prey to this sin of idolatry. We're giving into idolatry. And so we too need to heed that exhortation. Remember the Apostle John gave it to his beloved children in 1 John 5? Little children, guard yourselves from idols. We need to guard ourselves from idols. We need to guard the affections of our heart and make sure that God has the central focus in our lives, that He has our utmost love and affection. Fifth, the psalmist describes the sin of drawing back. Verses 24 to 27. On the doorstep of the promised land, imagine, the doorstep of the promised land, after coming through the wilderness, we have Caleb and Joshua urging the people forward, the other 10 spies urging them backward, and the people once again lost faith. Numbers 13 and 14 records how they turned away from the bountiful and beautiful inheritance that the Lord had promised them. Verse 24 says that they despised the pleasant land. They did not believe in His word. And I wonder, how often do we miss the good that God has in store for us? The good that God has promised us because we draw back. Because of this sin of drawing back. We don't believe God's promises. We don't take them at His word. Take Him at His word. We don't act on those promises. And we give in to fear. Or we give in to despair. Or we give in to some other lies that the adversary is whispering in our ears. And we draw back. We must cling to the promises of God as true, as unfailing. And we must act upon those promises in faith, relying upon Him, embracing the goodness that He has in store for His people. The sixth sin is the sin of apostasy in verses 28 to 31. Sadly, the people allow themselves to be seduced by the pagan Moabites. In Numbers 25, we have a record of how they began to indulge in sexual immorality with Moabite women who invited them to the sacrifices of their gods. It's an amazing departure, is it not, from what they knew God desired of them. And we have the record of how Phinehas stopped the plague, you'll recall, by driving the spear through two of the most blatant offenders in that particular incident. The pathway of complaining and of doubting the Word of God leads to turning away from Him entirely. And I think that's what we see taking place here. The people of Israel continue down that path of complaining and grumbling into unbelief and finally into apostasy as they embrace the idols of the Moabites. Hebrews 3 warns us in this respect. It warns us against this downward decline, this downward slide. It's not that we lose our salvation, but this downward slide shows us, it reveals the true loyalties of our heart. And so we have this exhortation in verses 12 and 13. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you, an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. We need to guard against even the sin of apostasy. As we are hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, it leads us down to that point of total departure from the Lord. And it reflects a heart that never truly embraced the living God. Take care, brethren. Seventh, we have the sin of provocation illustrated. Provocation in verses 32 to 33. In Numbers 20, Israel again complained about having no water. It was a serious issue in the wilderness. But this time, rather than speaking to the rock as God instructed Moses to do, Moses struck the rock in his anger and in his frustration. And he also stole from God the glory that only God deserved. As he said, striking the rock, "Listen, you rebels, must we bring you water out of this rock?" And we might think that sin was somewhat minor from our perspective. Was not Moses provoked by these people who continually caused him trouble? And yet Moses was kept from entering the promised land as a result of his sin. The reason was that he was provoking God by his action. He was provoking God. He was acting in a way that God had not warranted. And in doing so, he was taking the glory that only God deserved. God said, "Speak to the rock." He struck the rock. And he gave himself the credit, he and Aaron, for the work of the miracle that took place. We need to guard against provoking God by taking his glory for ourselves, even in the face of great trial, even in the face of great opposition. And then finally, verses 34 to 39, we see the sin of syncretism. Syncretism. All along, Israel was warned against following the ways of the pagan nations. They were to utterly destroy the inhabitants of the land. However, here we see in the Psalm, verses 35 and 36, that Israel mingled with the nations and learned their practices and served their idols, even to the point of offering up their own sons and daughters as human sacrifices. It's a terrible, terrible, horrifying thing to contemplate. And yet, how are we being affected by the culture in which we live? How are we being affected by what some people describe as this post-Christian society in which we live? We need to guard intensely against accommodating to the ways of our culture, to the ways of the world. We need to think about the education of our children. Are we accommodating to the culture in the education of our children? We need to think about the way that we use our resources. Are we giving in to the way the culture uses resources, maybe in terms of materialism, maybe in terms of giving a tithe to the Lord or offerings beyond that? We need to think about whether we're giving in to the ways of the culture with respect to the pattern of our lives, the pattern of working 6 days and resting one day, recognizing the Sabbath that God has given to us. And many, many other examples, of course, could be given here. But it's a subtle thing. We are subtly drawn to embrace the culture through very small, incremental steps in which we agree with the ways of the world. We must reject the gods of our day, or else they will become a snare to us and to our children. Syncretism. So those are the sins that are cataloged in this psalm, and those are the sins that are confessed. God's response to Israel's sins is summed up in verses 40 to 46. God's anger was kindled. We see here represented the cycle of the judges. There was disobedience, there was God's punishment, there was repentance, and the gracious rescue that God provided through a redeemer or a judge, a deliverer. And this really describes not only the period of the judges, but also much of the period of the monarchy, leading up to the defeat of the northern kingdom of Israel by Assyria, and finally the exile of Judah into Babylon. So the history is being compressed here and gone over very quickly by the psalmist. And yet what we see is that while God punished Israel, he remembered his covenant. He extended his mercy to Israel. Repeatedly, he delivered them. And even in captivity, he made them objects of his compassion. We read in verse 46. It's really an amazing thing for us to contemplate, is it not? The covenant faithfulness of God, even in the face of the unfaithfulness of his people. And so the psalm ends verses 47 to 48, on a note of prayer and praise. Prayer and praise. In light of God's great mercy, in light of His faithfulness to past generation, the psalmist prays for deliverance again. He sees the faithfulness of God to His people in the past. He sees how God heard their cry and delivered them and forgave them. And so now he prays, "Save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from among the nations." That's a prayer that we should be encouraged by when we see decline in the church, when we see fruitlessness, when we see the church drifting into sin. We should be encouraged to pray for the mercy of God, that He would save us, that He would gather us again and renew His people and bless us with fruit once more. He's done that in the past and He will continue to do that in the future. Notice the purpose. It's so that God's people will once again praise His holy name and glory in His praise. That always must be the driving motivation behind our prayer. That God's name would be lifted up. That His people would praise His name and honor His name in their lives. And that's the note on which the psalm ends. In fact, this fourth book of the Psalter ends on this note. We have the doxology, which we often sing in the end of our worship services. "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting even to everlasting. And let all the people say, Amen. Praise the Lord." Don't those words take on deep meaning when you consider the history of redemption? We sing them quickly at the end of our service. But as we meditate on the covenant faithfulness of God through century after century of dealing with His people, what a wonderful, wonderful hope it is. Blessed be the name of the Lord. God is faithful despite our unfaithfulness. His mercy is everlasting. But as we consider this record of sins, let us again examine our own hearts. Let us see if we are grieving the Lord in these ways, any of these ways. The grace of God that holds us is not a license to sin. Remember Paul's response, "Shall we sin that grace may abound? God forbid." It's the strongest form of a reaction, a negative reaction that he could give. And so rather, his grace is further incentive to pursue holiness, to pursue the glory of God through our obedience. May we praise him not only with our lips, but may we praise him with all of our lives. Let's bow in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, it is amazing to consider your mercy, your everlasting mercy, your covenant faithfulness as we look back on the centuries of your dealings with your people. And even as we look on our own lives, we go back and we see how we have fallen short time after time after time. And yet you are merciful. You hold us in relationship with yourself by the blood of your own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. God, we pray that you would renew our zeal for your glory, that you would renew our commitment to be an obedient people, following after you with faithfulness. And we know that it is only your faithfulness that sustains and keeps us each step of the way. So bless us as we go forth. Make us more and more fruitful as your people. Let us not fall into the patterns of this world. May we be a light in the midst of this dark land. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.